Well, the worst one of all of them, Judas. There's been all sorts of different suggestions made about Judas as to what his problem was. Some people have said that the problem with Judas was he was motivated by money. Perhaps a bit of the Ananias and Sapphira spirit. We certainly know in the record, and one of the passages that we're going to consider today indicates that he certainly had a problem with money. No doubt about that at all. There are others who suggest that as the Lord's ministry began to deepen and to become more spiritually inclined, that Judas eventually grew dissatisfied. That he hadn't at first realized the spiritual dimension to the Lord's work, and that he had hoped that he would be a part of a new organizational structure that would overthrow the Romans, and that when it became apparent that that would not be the case, that he grew unhappy. Being suggested by some that he was happy with the Lord's work, but dissatisfied with the rate of progress, and that what Judas was trying to do was to force the Lord's hand to move more quickly in the whole matter. It's been suggested by others that Judas eventually realized that as the net was beginning to close around Jesus, that he suddenly realized that the disciples themselves might be at risk, and so he took a set of deliberate steps to distance himself from the Lord, to save his own skin should some problem befall him. Maybe all of those things are true. Probably, in fact, a combination of them. But I don't really think that was Judas's problem ultimately at all. And you'll remember that at the outset I suggested, and we hope to try and see this in the narrative today, that I believe that the record presents the problem of Judas as being fundamentally that he was a man who would not allow the truth to change him. He may have had a problem with money. He may have had a problem with wanting to be part of a new organization of things and not seeing the fullness of Christ's work. He may have had a problem with this or that. He may have had a problem with self-preservation. But his problem was no worse than Peter's problem of being perhaps a little to the front too much. Was no worse than John's problem of being too intense. Was no worse than Philip's problem of being too shy. Was no worse than Thomas's problem of being too negative. All those problems could be overcome by the power of the truth, but one must first submit to the truth in order for that to happen. And there's Judas's problem, because he wasn't prepared to do that. You know, Judas as a name appears 22 times in the divine record. In the Bible, the number 11 stands for disorder and disintegration. It's the number of confusion, one of the numbers of confusion. And here we have, in this particular man's life, that principle of disorder and disintegration doubled. 22 times his name appears. 11 times he's called Judas Iscariot. And of course he's called Judas Iscariot to tell us that here was the man who, unlike all the other disciples, came from not the region of Galilee, but from Judah, a man of Kerioth, the city of Judah. And in that very phrase, therefore, Judas Iscariot, Judas the man of Kerioth, we're being somehow told that this man was different to all the other disciples. And so he was. You know, there are two interesting phrases that are used frequently concerning Judas. One of them is Judas being one of the 12. That's used 7 times. Judas, one of the 12. And the other phrase that's used 9 times about Judas is being he who should betray him. And you can see how those two phrases are set off one against the other. And I think that therein lies the whole secret to Judas's life, that he was one of the 12, and yet despite the fact that he was one of the 12, he was the very man who should in fact betray the Lord. How could that be? How could it be that one who was of the 12 should be the very person ultimately to betray the Lord? And so the lesson, I think, of Judas's life is that he was a man who, despite the fact that he had spent 3.5 years in the company of Christ, had listened to the Lord's own words for 3.5 years, had heard the Lord's own teaching for 3.5 years, had been impressed by the graciousness of the Lord's character for 3.5 years, could remain absolutely untouched by all that, and at the end, turn around and betray him. Here was a man who would not allow the truth to, even Jesus couldn't change this man. Even Christ couldn't affect Judas. It was as if every time that something got a little too near to Judas that would affect his way of life, that he simply built up a brick wall and off bounced the principle, I will not let that touch me. That's Judas's problem. A hardness of heart that remained impenetrable ultimately to the influences of the truth, even when spoken from the mouth of the Lord himself. Well, as with a number of these disciples, we don't have time to look at the whole record exhaustively of Judas, because in fact we could cover several studies on Judas. What a morbid set of studies that would be. Whole set of studies on the life of Judas. That really would be spooky. I think one's quite enough. And so we're going to go again towards the end of the divine record to just see if we can capture the spirit of the man in terms of how he acted and reacted. John chapter 12. Now just look at the way that the Lord deals with this man in these last few days. Of course, did the Lord know right from the beginning that Judas would betray him? You think he did? I'm sure he did, didn't he? Remember when he agonized in prayer all night to select those 12? He knew even then, with his foreknowledge, his insight into man, he knew, no doubt even then, that he was one that would betray him. And yet, for all of that, we see the record showing us that the Lord reached out time and time again to try and change Judas and to touch him by the influence of the truth. Now in John chapter 12, we're in the house of Mary and Martha. And Lazarus is there, who's been resurrected. They're now about to enjoy a meal together. And we're told in the third verse, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. See that phrase? You see how you've got it all there? Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, which should betray him? There's one of those phrases, you see. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now you see, Mark's gospel tells us that not only did Mary use a pound of ointment of spikenard, but she had it in an alabaster box, didn't she? Did she unscrew the lid and scoop the spikenard out? What did she do? What does Mark tell us she did with the box? Why did she break the box? Isn't that a rather dramatic way to get the spikenard out? Probably the box itself was worth something. If it was an alabaster box, it would have been of value. Any thoughts on why she broke the box? Because the whole thing was a symbol of the Lord's sacrifice and death. And so she broke the box. That in itself was a symbol of the breaking of the Lord's body that was shortly to come about. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, Mary knew something here that nobody else knew. The disciples didn't know this, did they? The disciples hadn't yet grasped the impending death of the Lord. Only Mary, with her insight into what was going on, had appreciated that the Lord's death was approaching. Only she knew that. You know, I'm sure that touched the heart of Christ, that he was a woman who understood. She never said anything. She broke the box. She anointed his feet, anointed his head, and wiped his feet with her hair in an act of loving submission. And the anointing, from a scriptural point of view, was an indication of a number of things. Anointing, of course, was a symbol of messiahship or kingship. It was also an indication of ardent courtesy and respect. It was used as an expression of submissiveness and humility. And it's also used here, we believe, as a token of loving devotion and loyalty. And Mary in this way symbolized with no words to her Lord that she understood what was about to come to him. She was anointing him and saying farewell. This was Mary's private salute, as it were, to the Lord. Her private farewell to Christ. How do you think Christ felt about that? To Jesus, this was the fragrance of loving and faithful service. The fragrant odour of thoughtful love. But Judas smelt a different smell. To Judas, this was the unwelcome scent of wasted money. And so he said in verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Oh, what a righteous sounding thing to say. Remember how he said the other day that 200 pennies equaled probably about a year's salary when you took all the holidays into account? Well, 300 pennies was even more, wasn't it? So here is about a year and a half income. That was a lot of money to spend on one anointing, wasn't it? So that when the record says in verse 3 it was very costly, John is not joking. She broke this ointment that was worth, in today's language, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, and anointed Jesus with it. Christ was touched by that, very touched. But Judas just saw money down the drain. And verse 6 says, and of course John writing this later, John is able to reveal the real motive, of course. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bear what was put therein. And the authorized version doesn't quite capture the drama of the moment. This is how the Jerusalem Bible translates verse 6. This he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the common fund and used to help himself to the contribution. That's why he was interested in 300 pennies in the bag. Because Judas did have a problem with money and with materialism. And he used to dip into the common fund from time to time just to make the odd purchase for himself. But you see what we said before? That was no more of a problem than any of the other disciples had, and the word could have overcome that, couldn't it? Now look how the Lord reacts to that. Verse 7. Listen to this. Ooh, wouldn't this sting? Then said Jesus, you leave her alone. Now that came straight to Judas. Oh, that's like a slap on the face. That really stung. Here is a sharp rebuke by the Lord that was designed to jolt Judas into the principle of mercy. Fancy dealing with Mary in the way he had here, and the Lord, of course, knew what his motive was all along. You leave her alone. So the Lord tries here a sharp rebuke of Judas to try and jolt him into a sense of reality. How did Judas react? Well, if you come back to Matthew's gospel, Matthew actually adds one or two details that John doesn't have. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6, we have the same story according to Matthew. It says, now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. So you see, Matthew says the disciples said that. But John tells us that it was really Judas, wasn't it? It may have been that, I think what happened here was Judas started it off. Judas said to the others, well, what do you think, fancy wasting all that money? That could have been sold for 300 pennies and given to the poor. Why all this waste? And the other disciples said, yeah, that's right. And all of a sudden, all the disciples are murmuring. But it was Judas that started that off. See the word waste in verse 8. To what purpose is this waste? A little gem from Brother Ronald Coben. The word waste there is the same word translated in John 17 verse 12. Those thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Who was the son of perdition? Judas. That's the same word translated waste here in Matthew 26 verse 8. Now, bear in mind, you must check that out, of course. Don't rely on what anyone says, because I haven't checked it out myself yet, but I'm sure that'll be right. But you see how interesting that works out. Here is Judas, you see, saying, well, what purpose is this waste? But ultimately, the only person that was wasted was Judas himself. And he was lost to the truth. None of them is lost, save the son of waste, says Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 8. What a remarkable use of that same term here. Oh yes, there's ulterior motives here, isn't there? Now look what happens, verse 10. When Jesus understood it, Matthew 26, verse 10, he said, why trouble ye the woman, for she has wrought a good work upon me. The Revised Standard Version says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. And so it was. She has done a beautiful thing to me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Here is a woman who alone understood of all the disciples that Jesus was about to die, and who came to him in loving submission to anoint him for his burial. Actually, Mark adds another phrase that even Matthew doesn't have. Mark simply says, what a lovely phrase this is. How would you like to hear this at the judgment seat? She hath done what she could, says Jesus in Mark. She has done what she could. And you see how Judas did react to the Lord's sharp rebuke. You know, one would hope that if you or I had been rebuked by Christ in that way, you leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. She's done that for my burial, and that which has been done by her will be spoken of by a memorial, as a memorial of her. She's done what she could. Imagine if the Lord had rebuked us in that way. Wouldn't you feel, oh crumbs, I think I've stepped out of line here. Wouldn't you feel that you had to reassess your position? Wouldn't that jolt you back into reality? Not Judas. You see the Spirit? Verse 14. Then one of the 12, or there's that other phrase, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will ye give me and I'll deliver him? Now, by the way, there's a gap of several days, difference between verse 6 and verse 14. In fact, the episode in the room of the anointing happened 4 days before what's actually going on in Matthew's record. But Matthew brings back in the incident of the anointing in order to show the connection between what happened in that room and what Judas goes out and does 4 days later in verse 14. So the sequence in Matthew 26 is slightly out of order. Verses 6 to 13 actually happened 4 days before. But they're deliberately brought here to show that you see what happened with Judas? Jesus said, look, Judas, you leave her alone. And he gave a sharp rebuke to Judas. And you see how Judas reacted? Don't speak to me like that. And he brooded on that for 4 days and then went off to the chief priest and said, what will you give me? And I'll deliver him up. You see the spirit of the man? He would not be changed. John chapter 13. There was his problem. But this time in John 13, the Lord almost got to him. Oh, it must have been close this time. Very close. So a sharp rebuke won't work? Well, let's try something else. John chapter 13 and verse 18. And here we are in the upper room about to have the memorial meal. I speak not of you all, says Jesus. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Where does that phrase come from, by the way? That's a quote from Psalm 41. Of whom speaketh the psalm? Of this man or of some other? The psalm, of course, is speaking of Ahithophel, isn't it? And Ahithophel was the one who was going to betray David. and who had a grudge that he would not give up, and he nursed that grudge and nursed that grudge. Why did Ahithophel have a grudge against David, by the way? Because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa, wasn't he? And he never ever forgave the fact that David had brought disgrace on his household, and Bathsheba had been brought into the royal household under somewhat questionable circumstances, and that was his granddaughter. You know, there's an old saying that says that bitterness is the moorage charge on a harbored grudge. And Ahithophel paid that charge, and he was eaten out by it. And he wouldn't be changed from his devotion of hatred to David. Yahweh had forgiven David, Ahithophel couldn't. Now we've got a similar spirit coming out in this man here, and now we have, of course, Judas, the man who's going to betray the Lord, and the Lord quotes the experience of David and Ahithophel. But you see what he quotes. Psalm 41, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." That's not Psalm 41, that's Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? And you see what's happening here. What a remarkable, ironical twist. You see, the one who lifts up the heel is the seed of the woman who's about to crush the seed of the serpent. And what it's saying is that Judas was lifting up his heel to try and crush Jesus. Judas was intent on reversing the roles of Genesis chapter 3. He says, "I'm going to lift up my heel and stamp on Christ." There's an endeavor to reverse the principle of Genesis 3 going on here. That's what Judas was determined to do. Verse 19. "Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." Now look at this. Verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." In the Greek, the word receiveth, lambano, means to lay hold of or to apprehend. To lay hold of. And you see, it seems to me that in a subtle way, what's happening here is that Jesus is sending a hint to Judas that he was aware of Judas's plan to have him seized or laid hold of. And what Jesus is doing here is appealing to Judas to lay hold of him, not as a betrayer, but as a loyal follower. "He that lays hold of me lays hold upon him who sent me." Judas, I know what you're up to. Now why don't you seize me as a follower, rather than as a betrayer? Now, if you were Judas in that room, wouldn't you be feeling a little bit sort of unsettled, especially knowing what you'd done, what you'd planned with the chief priest? Here you are in this room, and then, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one," and this is how it should be stressed in the record, "that one of you shall betray me." And then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. See, this matter was deep in Judas's heart. Even the other disciples didn't really know what was going on, did they? How would you like, you see, by the way, you see what happened in verse 22. It's a natural reaction of the flesh, by the way. "One of you shall betray me," the diglot says, "looked then to each other," the disciples. You see what verse 22 is telling us? That at this stage, none of them had learnt to look to themselves. You see, the Lord was going to take that up later on. They were going to be asked to examine themselves, weren't they? Ultimately, they had to examine themselves. Is it in my heart to betray Christ? But the natural reaction of the flesh when we hear something like that is, well, I wonder who that's going to be. We never ever imagine it could be us, of course. And so the disciples looked to one another. Can you imagine Judas looking, pretending? Oh, what a dreadful circumstance to be in. Wouldn't you start to feel guilty? Wouldn't you start to have second thoughts? Wouldn't you feel that, well, maybe I really shouldn't? "He that lays hold on me," Judas, "lays hold on him that sent me. I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." And they're all looking at each other. And verse 23 says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Who's that? That's John. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And what what a dramatic story this is. I want you just to think about it. If you read the gospel records, you get the idea. Remember how they were reclining on their sides, weren't they? Where was John? John must have been in front of the Lord because it says that he is leaning on Jesus' bosom, isn't he? So he's in front of the Lord, against the chest of the Lord. So he turns round and says to the Lord, who is it? In answer to Peter's request, who obviously, by the way, was on the other side of the room. And Peter, of course, had something clanking against his leg, didn't he, that he was going to use later on in the garden. And the implication is that Judas was probably on the other side of the Lord, behind the Lord. And so Jesus says to, and I believe that only Judas heard those words, he says, when John said, who is it? Jesus says, it's he to whom I shall give the sop. And he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas. And I believe he gave it to Judas with a smile, a real smile, a genuine smile. Now, the sop business, the sop's interesting. You know what the sop was? The sop was meat cooked with bitter herbs, wrapped in unleavened bread, and seasoned with salt. It was a piece of meat, cooked with bitter herbs, wrapped in a piece of unleavened bread, and then dipped in salt, and the offering of a sop was a mark of friendship and honor. You gave the sop as a choice morsel to a friend, as a mark of honor. And Jesus gave it to Judas. Now you think about the symbols involved in that sop. Here's the working out of the lesson of the sop. Listen to this. You might want to come and scribble this down afterwards. It was an appeal to Judas to be sincere and loyal in true service to the truth, that salt, while repudiating the corrupting influences of the flesh and mammon, that's the leaven. An appeal to commit himself to his master's service with all his strength, meat, even if it entailed personal trial, bitter herbs. Well, there was a lot in that stop when you think about it, wasn't there? Now, just stop and watch this moment. Can you just see the drama of this moment? Peter whispers across the room to John. And by the way, they're the best of friends. They actually gone and organized the supper together, haven't they? Says Luke's gospel. Peter says, ask him who it is. He won't get out of the room, don't you worry. If there's someone here who's going to betray the Lord, I won't just get his ear. John says to the Lord, because he's leaning on the Lord's bosom, he says, Lord, Jesus says, and I'm sure that only John heard this, you see, not Peter. Peter's sitting there on the other side, straining to hear but can't quite make it. Jesus says very quietly, he it is to whom I shall give the sop. And only John watched with sickening fascination as the sop went out into the bowl and was handed to Judas. John saw that. And John said nothing. Never answered Peter. John knew with his deeper perception there was something going on here. He didn't understand the fullness of it, but he knew that the Lord was in control. He didn't understand what was going on, but he made no move to try and stop it. The deeper sense of understanding in John that left the matter alone, but he saw the sop going to Judas. Now stop and think for a moment about that precise moment when the sop was handed over. Can you see that? And the sop is dipped and handed to Judas as a mark of friendship. And two pairs of eyes locked together. Judas, the sop, my friend. And Judas' hand goes out. Take it. Now, how would you feel if you were Judas at that moment? Oh, the Lord must have come very close to breaking down Judas on this occasion. And where a sharp rebuke hadn't worked in John chapter 12, a warm, tender appeal might work in John chapter 13, an appeal to come back, to not go ahead with his purpose. And then the moment passed, and Judas took the stop and turned his eyes away. And verse 27 says, and after the sup, Satan entered into him. And then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night, says John. And into the blackness of night Judas went. And that's where his purpose was, with the counsels of darkness. And he hardened his heart, didn't he? Isn't that what he did? He would have had to have hardened his heart to get through that moment. And Satan, what do you think the Satan is of verse 27? The only time the word Satan occurs in the Gospel of John. What's the adversary in verse 27? The context always tells us. Who or what do you think the adversary is in John 13, verse 27? Yes, could be the influence of the Jewish leaders. Exactly the same Satan. And in the end, it was his own carnal mindedness, wasn't it? And his own refusal to acknowledge the truth. And his own refusal to be touched by the truth. His own fleshly thinking rose up within him, and he took the stop and said, no, I will not be changed. And walked out. Now, can't you see that in John 13? That was Judas's problem. Oh, the Lord must have got very close to him that time. So a warm appeal won't work. Let's try something else. Luke chapter 22. Verse 45. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Rotherham captures the surprise of verse 47 when it says, and while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and lo, Judas leading them on. And there's that mark of surprise in Rotherham's translation of that that shows the utter shame and the amazing thing that here should be one of the 12 leading the multitude itself on against Christ, and they drew near unto Jesus. And Mark says that when they got there, Mark 14 verse 45 says that what Judas actually did was, first of all, he came up and he said to him, Master, Master. And then he kissed him. There's a proverb which says, might like to take a note of it, it's Proverbs 27 verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. And here was the deceitful kiss of a man who wasn't a friend at all. And when Judas kissed Jesus, do you know what Jesus first said? Not what Luke says here. You know what Jesus first said? He said to him, and it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 50, he says, friend, Wherefore art thou come? Could you have said that to Judas? Although we should make a note of the fact that the word he uses when he says friend is not philio, certainly not agape, it's actually the word hetairos, which means a comrade or an associate. It's a more distant term than philio. Even the Lord couldn't bring himself to call him a friend in that sense. But Judas was an associate, and that's what Jesus wanted to remind him of, that you've been with me for the last 3.5 years. You're one of the 12. You're an associate. You're a comrade in the work of the truth. Friend, wherefore dost thou come? And then he says what Luke 22 says he said in verse 48. And just imagine these words. Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And the 20th century New Testament translation translates that phrase, Judas, is it by a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? And what we have here in Luke 22, of course, is a gentle reproach, isn't it? A sharp rebuke, a warm appeal, a gentle reproach. The Lord tried everything he could think of to touch the heart of that man. And in fact, we believe that the response of Judas to the reproach of the Lord on this occasion is told us in John 18 verse 5, when it says that Judas simply stood there with them. He had nothing to say in answer to Jesus. There was nothing he could say. He'd made a decision. He had refused to be changed. All of us have problems in life. None of us have problems that cannot be overcome, but they will not be overcome if we harden our hearts and refuse to be touched by divine principles. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. Just hold your finger in Matthew chapter 27 for a moment and come back to Matthew 20 verse 19. Now you see, this is what Jesus had told the disciples, verse 17. Matthew 20 verse 17. Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12. So here's Judas involved in this. Judas specifically hears this. And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And what some people have suggested, you see, is that Judas was endeavoring to force the Lord's hand. Either that, or that he decided that Jesus' cause was a lost one, and therefore shifted allegiance to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. But when we come back to Matthew 27, verse 3, Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. Now that word condemned, of course, is the very word the Lord used in Matthew 20, that he shall be delivered to the chief priests, and he shall be condemned. But the Lord had gone on to say, and he shall be mocked and scourged, and crucified, and he shall rise again the third day. And there's a suggestion here, therefore, that what Judas suddenly realized was that in fact the sequence of events, far from Christ in fact suddenly saying, da-da, and throwing off the chief priests and scribes, and establishing the kingdom and overthrowing the Roman yoke, and that he, Judas, had been the catalyst to all of this, that in fact the sequence of events that was now outworking was exactly what Jesus had said would happen in Matthew 20. And if that was right, then Judas realized what the end of that sequence was. The end of the sequence was that Jesus was going to rise again. And if he did, Judas was finished. If Jesus rose, Judas was finished. And the record says he repented himself. Now, does that tell us that Judas finally changed his mind? That finally Judas did change? No, it doesn't. Because in the New Testament, there are two key words used for repentance. One of them is metanoeo, which means to have a genuine change of heart and life from worse to better. That's the word that was translated concerning godly repentance. That when we have godly repentance, we have a genuine change of heart that translates its way into a change of life. That's not the word used of Judas here. That's the normal word for repentance. That's not how Judas repented. The word that's used here is the word metamelomai. And Bullinger says that it more properly means here to have regret. It's the feeling of regret for what one has done, but not genuine sorrow that leads to a change of heart. This is what metamelomai means. To have anxiety consequent upon a past transaction. To have pain of mind rather than change of mind. Oh, Judas felt the pain all right because he'd made a mistake. He'd got it all wrong. The sums had added up wrong. He genuinely regretted what he'd done, but it wasn't that regret that leads to a change of heart. He simply felt sorry. He felt bad about the whole thing. But his life wasn't changed by the episode. And so in verse 4 he says, I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. And the scribes, the leaders said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Actually, Acts says he did more than hang himself, doesn't it? What does Acts say? Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 says, in verse 18, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, inasmuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. And Brother Melva Perkis points out, and I believe quite rightly in the life of Jesus, that what actually happened here, if you come back to Matthew 27, in Matthew 27 it says in verse 6 that the chief priests took the silver pieces and said it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood, and they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. And what is suggested when we put the two records together is that Judas used the money he had as a deposit on the potter's field, but then regretted the transaction and in fact went and returned the money, and that the chief priests took money sufficient in fact to complete the transaction which Judas had begun, and they ended up buying the field that he had begun to purchase. But in that field, Judas himself died. And it was a potter's field, and you see what used to happen is there was a gantry that was built with a pulley. And the pulley would go down into a hole that was dug to dig out the clay deposits that were in the potter's field in the valley of Hinnom. It was known as a pug hole. And what happened, it's believed, is that Judas hung himself on the gantry, and then the gantry collapsed and he went down the pug hole. And in the course of falling, his bowels burst asunder and gushed out in the midst, and he lay there in the field of his own purchase. A ruined man. Now you see what Matthew 27 says, verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Where's that in Jeremiah? Of course, the answer is it's not in Jeremiah, is it? It comes from Zechariah chapter 11. Now, you see what Matthew 27 says, verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Where's that in Jeremiah? Of course, the answer is it's not in Jeremiah, is it? It comes from Zechariah chapter 11. But for anyone who was at spring school, the answer does come from the book of Jeremiah, because it would appear that there was a prophecy here concerning the 30 pieces of silver that originated in the days of Jeremiah, part of which was quoted by Zechariah, but the story of Judas is back in the book of Jeremiah. Now come and have a look at this and see, just in conclusion, how this relates to what we've seen concerning the spirit of the man in the course of this. Here is a man who would not be changed. Now see how Jeremiah presents that story. Jeremiah 18 and 19. Two chapters bound together. Jeremiah 18 verse 2. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Go down. Why? Because the potter's house and the potter's field was in the valley of Hinnom, to the south of Jerusalem, and so one went down to the potter's field. And when I went down to the potter's house, I behold a work walk on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel that seemed good to the potter. So here was a vessel that would not respond to the potter's hands. So he crushed it and started again. He's trying to remold this vessel. Verse 11 of this chapter, it says, Now therefore, Jeremiah, go and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and doings good. But they said, There's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices. Now you see the word frame in verse 11. It's translated from the same root word as potter in verse 2. So you see, what God's really saying in verse 11 was that he was going to mold evil devices against them like a potter. And what did they say in verse 12? We refuse to change. That's the spirit of Judas. You know how Jeremiah felt about that spirit, about that nation? Turn over the page. Verse 20. Shall evil be recompensed for good, cries the prophet? Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath for them. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Where does that come from? That's from Psalm 109. That's the Psalm of Judas. Jeremiah saw the nation as having the same spirit as Judas, an unchangeable, hard, unmoldable heart. And here's the unchangeable Judas in chapter 19, verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, baked hard now, unable to be changed, has got all its imperfections in it, and God can no longer work with that bottle. That's Judas. And take of the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell thee. But the word east in chapter 19 and verse 2 is actually not the right word. The word actually is in the Hebrew the word sherek, which means the gate of the pots herd. What's a pot's herd? What's a pot's herd? A pot's herd is a shard of broken pottery. In other words, it's the piece of a useless vessel that's been smashed. The gate of the pot's herd. The gate of all the useless pieces that can no longer be of any value. The smashed vessels. And what was he to do, having gone down into that place? Well, he was to take the bottle and say certain words, and then in verse 10 it said, "Thou shalt break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and thou shalt say, Thus saith Yahweh of armies, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaks the potter's vessel that," and look at this, "cannot be made whole again," there's Judas, "and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." And the chief priests took counsel and bought that field as a place for strangers to be buried in. It's the same field, brothers and sisters, young people. I believe it's the identical field. And Jeremiah stood there with a bottle that could no longer be changed, and he said, "You know what God thinks of this bottle?" And smashed it on the ground. And do you know what the word break means in verse 10 of Jeremiah 19? It means, literally, to burst asunder. To burst asunder. And verse 15 says, "So will I bring down upon this city and upon all her towns and all the evil that I've pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words." And the spirit of the nation was eventually seen in one man in the time of the Lord. And in an uncanny way, that man went out and brought the very field through the gate of the potsherds, out in the potter's field in the valley of Hinnom, the very field that Jeremiah stood in with the bottle, which he burst asunder in the midst. I believe that Judas bought that field. And he likewise burst asunder in that very place, as the bottle that could no longer be changed. Isn't that interesting? And that's why Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet." No doubt about that at all. And that's the lesson of Judas. Whatever his problems were, they could have been changed if he'd allowed the word to soften him, if he'd opened his heart and been receptive. And we can all be like that, can't we? There's times when we hear an exhortation or someone says, have you ever had somebody say something to you about something you've done or said which is wrong, and you actually probably know they're right? And it's the hardest thing in the world to say, "Yep, you're quite right and I'm sorry." Ever found that? It's hard for us to do that, isn't it? What's our instinctive reaction? What's it got to do with you anyway? Mind your own business. Who says you're any good anyway? And we all have a tendency of the flesh, you see, to build up barriers, to build up brick walls, to resist the power of the truth. It doesn't matter if at times it's coming out of the mouth of someone else who may have problems in life themselves. It doesn't matter. Is it the truth? If it is, we've got to learn to receive it. Judas wouldn't receive it even from Christ now. Remember the moment of the sop? Ooh, what a moment that must have been. If ever there was a moment for a man to change, it was that night. But Satan entered into him, and he walked out into the night of eternal darkness. May that spirit not be within us. May we learn the lesson of the broken bottle in the valley of Hinnom, and pray to our Father that at all times we will remain under his hand as obedient and loving servants, and that we will always keep that teachable spirit.